Brother, this morning we'll be returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 13, if you would open your copy of God's Word to that chapter. Mark has been a fast and action-paced narrative in three acts or parts. In Act 1, Mark portrays Jesus ministering exclusively in the region of Galilee. There, tens of thousands of people followed him, not just Galileans, but also those from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Idumea, and from outside of Israel. Act 1 was the largest section of Mark's gospel, comprising chapters 1 through 9. The second act was the smallest, comprising only chapter 10. And in that section of Mark's gospel, he recounts the challenging journey of Jesus and the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem. The third and final act began in chapter 11, and will go through the end of the book. And it began with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This last act or section in some ways slows way down, temporally speaking. It slows down and focuses on the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem. But it's just as action-packed as the rest of the narrative. It is a nonstop pace from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. When Jesus rode in on the donkey on that Sunday, on Palm Sunday, he made it to the temple with his disciples late in the evening. They don't seem to have done anything significant other than the entry itself. They turned around and they went back outside of Jerusalem and spent the night in Bethany. On Monday morning, they return to the temple, and it's at that point that Jesus cleanses, or I think more accurately, exorcised the temple. He literally started throwing people out of the temple. Those that were buying things, those that were selling things, he kicked them all out. He was so forceful that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He did so because they had taken what was always meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, and they had turned it into a den of robbers, thieves, and ultra-nationalistic zealots. On their way to the temple that Monday morning, Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree off in the distance that had leaves on it. So he goes to the tree because if it's got leaves, it should have fruit. When he gets to it, it has no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. He pronounces judgment on the fig tree. Tuesday morning, on their way back to Jerusalem, the disciples see that fig tree. And they see that it has now withered all the way down to the roots. Jesus spoke, and it came to pass. He passed judgment on that fig tree, and it was destroyed. At the end of chapter 11 and for the entirety of chapter 12, Jesus is challenged by the religious authorities of the day. They're challenging him because they're hoping that they can trip him up, that they can somehow ensnare him so that they will have a convenient way to have him put to death. But at each step, their traps were foiled by the Lord. When chapter 13 opens, Jesus and the disciples are still in the temple on this fateful Tuesday. But on the heels of Jesus' comments that he makes at the end of chapter 12 about the widow's offering and the fact that the Pharisees are devouring widows' houses, they leave the temple. And as they leave, the disciples make a couple of comments about the temple, and those comments provoke Jesus to offer a sober prophecy of judgment on that temple. And that prophecy of judgment then leads the disciples to ask two questions. Those questions are intimately tied together, in a sense they're asking just one question. And the bulk of chapter 13 is devoted to Jesus' answer to those two questions. Now, I must point out at the outset of this message that this chapter is almost entirely consumed with questions of eschatology. Eschatology, if you're not familiar with that word, it's simply a compound Greek word which means the study of last things. The Greek word for last is eschatos. So eschatology is the study of last or final things. There are some people who love to talk about eschatology. Others who wish we could never talk about eschatology. And there are many issues under the umbrella of eschatology over which Christians disagree, and sometimes quite harshly. For this reason, you may have heard it said, you may have said it yourself, now I've certainly said it in the past, that eschatology is something about which we can disagree. It's a secondary or a tertiary doctrine, and therefore it is not of first importance. I do not think that is true. In fact, I would go so far to say that eschatology is a foundational, primary, non-negotiable area of doctrine. To deny certain eschatological truths doesn't just make one wrong, it may make you a heretic. It may mean you're not a Christian at all. You cannot remove eschatology from the Christian faith and still have the Christian faith. Christianity without eschatology isn't Christianity. Now, at this point, some of you may think I got too much sun last week. I assure you that's not the case. But I do stand by that statement. Eschatology is of first importance. It is not a secondary or tertiary doctrine. But if you're troubled by that statement, it's probably because when I say eschatology, you hear millennial views. Or when I say eschatology, you hear the timing of Christ's return. Those are actually the most insignificant areas of eschatology imaginable. We can disagree over millennial views. We can disagree over the exact timing of Christ's return. But we cannot simply throw out all of eschatology and say it doesn't matter, or it's tertiary, or unimportant. There is so much more to eschatology than millennial views. Unfortunately, when most people talk about eschatology, millennial views and the timing of Christ's return tends to dominate the discussion. And it leads many people to eschew the area of eschatology altogether. So when I say eschatology, what are the doctrines, what are the issues that I'm speaking of, that I think are of first importance? Well, let me list for you a few. Life after death. That is an eschatological doctrine. The fact that Christ will return bodily just as he ascended bodily is an eschatological truth and one we cannot disagree on. The fact that there will be a resurrection of the dead is an area of eschatology, and it is of crucial importance to Christianity. The reality of a judgment for all mankind that is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The fact that heaven and hell are real places. All of those are eschatological truths, and they deal with last things, and we cannot disagree over them. But let me give you a couple more areas of eschatology that you may not traditionally think of as eschatological truths. Whenever we use the words eternal, eternity, or everlasting, we are talking about something that at least brushes up on eschatology. And so to say that God is eternal means that he extends forever. And that certainly touches on eschatology. Or how about the incarnation? We're coming up on that season of the calendar. And we often don't think of the incarnation as an eschatological doctrine, but how does the author to the book of Hebrews begin? He says, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In these last days is an eschatological phrase. It's speaking of last things. And so there's a sense that the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is an eschatological truth. We should also note, and it was helpful, Scott's lesson in the previous hour, every single creed and confession of the Christian church has included eschatological statements, beginning with the Apostles' Creed on to everything we have today. If we think about the Apostles' Creed, it speaks about the resurrection. It speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ will come from thence, from the right hand of God the Father, to judge the living and the dead. That is a foundational truth that we cannot deny. And so eschatology is important. And while I recognize that I'm still technically in my introduction, I want to offer a point of application already. And that point of application is simply that eschatology is important. It is not something that we can just toss aside and say, I don't want to deal with that area of theology. Now, again, I don't mean millennial views are of that importance, but eschatology is about much more than millennial views. Mark 13 is the longest single teaching section in Mark's gospel, and it's almost entirely consumed with eschatology. It's one of the few teaching sections that's included in all the synoptic gospels. Matthew spends 51 verses recording our Lord's teaching here. Luke spends 33 and Mark 37. If Jesus took the time to give such a detailed answer to his disciples, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke thought it so important to spend so much of their gospel recounting this, then we cannot simply dismiss it. So the first point of application is that eschatology is important. That being said, we do have to ask the question of this chapter of whether it is dealing with the sort of eschatology over which we can disagree or where we cannot disagree. I think the answer to that is both. And I hope to make that clear as we work through the text. I do want to give you an outline for chapter 13. However, I'm not going to work through it quite the same way that I normally do, just verse by verse. I'm going to give you the outline, and then I want to read through the entire text, making some minimal comments, and then asking the Lord to open it to our understanding. So we can break this chapter into three sections. There's destruction foretold in verses 1 to 2, the question of timing asked in verses 3 to 4, and then the question of timing answered in verses 5 through 37. So let me read through this text and make a couple of comments. Beginning in verse 1, as he, Jesus, came out of the temple. This is right on the heels of the situation where he was watching the offering plate, the offering box, and that the poor widow had put in all that she had. And he comments that the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. And so he comes out of that temple. He leaves that temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's the first four disciples that Jesus called in his ministry. They asked him privately. Here's their questions. Tell us, when will these things be? I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, or let me back up. Jesus comes out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Right, so they're leaving the temple, and one of the disciples looks around and just remarks and says, this is magnificent. Look at these amazing stones and these wonderful buildings. Now, when he says amazing stones, these marvelous stones, he's not talking about small rocks. Pastor Ben and I had the opportunity a number of years ago to do some touring in New England, and we went to see Plymouth Rock. And I was very excited to see Plymouth Rock. I had visions of this being a rock the size of this building. We got there, and it was smaller than this pulpit. It was very much a letdown. That's not what the disciples are talking about. The stones that they're talking about with which the temple was built are the size of school buses. I mean, we're not even sure how they made the temple with such large stones. And the temple complex itself would have covered about 35 acres. It's a massive, sprawling complex. It would have also been very ornately and ostentatiously decorated. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees devouring widows' houses. The money that came in from poor widows, as well as others, was used to do things like make golden vines to decorate the temple. It would have been a beautiful sight to behold. And so as the disciples are coming out with Jesus, they say, "What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So those stones that were the size of school buses, he says, not one of them will be left standing. They will be torn down. This is a prophecy of utter destruction of that temple. And so as they left, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And if you remember, when we talked about them coming to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives stands higher in elevation than Jerusalem. So from the Mount of Olives, you have a panoramic view of Jerusalem and the temple complex. And because this teaching is giving at the Mount of Olives, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And so as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, those first four disciples, asked him privately. And their question is, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" All right, so Jesus gave a prophecy of the temple's destruction. Their question is, when will that happen? When will these things be, and what will be the sign that they are going to be accomplished? And then beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter, Jesus answers those questions. He began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." He's speaking about false prophets, false messiahs. They're saying, "I am the one that the Lord was going to send." And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. This is not the final climactic event, but these are signs that that end is coming. He tells them, verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ or false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The sun will not shine. And the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels or his messengers and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. You know how to understand agricultural signs. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, or verily, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this text, and yet we recognize that it is one fraught with difficulties. There are numerous interpretations offered by good and godly men. And so, Father, as we work through this text this morning, I pray that you would enable us to understand it rightly, to understand the implications that it has for us today, how we might apply it rightly in our lives. Help us to distinguish those areas of eschatology over which we cannot disagree and those over which we can. And where disagreements are of a secondary and tertiary nature, Father, help us to have grace and compassion. But of those things that are of first importance, let us cling to them. Let us stand firm in them and defend them. And above all, Father, help us to see your love and your grace, but also your severity in this text. For we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, I mentioned earlier that the answer to the question of whether or not the eschatology in this chapter is of the kind over which we can agree or disagree, I said it contains both. There are some essential eschatological truths in this text that we cannot disagree on, and there are others that we can. And so let me begin by calling our attention to the element over which I think we must agree. And then I'll cover some areas over which I think we can disagree. When considering chapter 13, the one thing we cannot disagree about is that Jesus is not a false prophet. And there's a lot of negatives in that statement, so let me state that positively. We must affirm that the prophecies Jesus made in this chapter are true and correct. Jesus did not get it wrong. We can't disagree about that. That's a foundational truth. If Jesus got this wrong, if he predicted certain things to happen, which he did, and if he gave us a time frame that they would happen in, which he did, and if that time frame comes and passes and these things don't take place, that would make him a false prophet. In fact, that's the standard that Marlon read for us from Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. Now, I don't think there's anyone here that thinks Jesus got it wrong. However, there's a lot of critics of Christianity who think he did. And they point to passages just like Mark chapter 13. They think that Jesus predicted some things that were going to happen, and he gave a specific time frame. That time frame has come and passed, and those things didn't happen. Now, if Jesus was a false prophet, he cannot be God, for God cannot lie. And so I think you see why this is such an essential issue. Jesus cannot get this wrong. So why do so many people think that Jesus did, in fact, get this wrong? Why do critics of Christianity think, based on this text, that Jesus was a false prophet? Well, I think there's two assumptions in their argument, or two premises to their argument. The first assumption, or the first premise, is that when Jesus said in verse 30 that this generation would not pass away until all these things take place, that by generation, Jesus meant the current generation of those who heard him speak. Now, a generation is typically 30 to 40 years. And so many read this statement in verse 30, that this generation would not pass away until all these things take place. And they understand that to mean that Jesus is saying all of the things in chapter 13 will take place within 30 to 40 years. Right? That's the first assumption of the critics. And to strengthen their case, they point to similar prophetic statements that have time frame markers. Flip back a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 opens with Jesus telling his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here, those in his physical presence, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." Jesus is saying there's literally people standing in my presence that won't die until they see the kingdom of God come in its power. And so critics point to time frame markers like that, and time frame markers like chapter 13, verse 30, and say Jesus predicted that these things would happen within the first century. This is the first premise or the first assumption that they make. The second assumption or the second premise is that Jesus is predicting in this chapter and in other places the end of the world. And to support that, they point to Jesus' language in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 13. Jesus says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers and the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." And that certainly seems like a cosmic cataclysm. If the sun were to stop shining, right, life on earth ends. If the stars in heaven fell down and crashed into the earth, all life ends. Now, those are the two assumptions of the critics, that Jesus is predicting the end of the world, the end of the space-time universe, and that he said that that would happen within 30 to 40 years. If both of those premises are true, Jesus was a false prophet, because we're still standing here. Clearly, the end of the world did not take place in the first century. And so what are we to make of these two assumptions? Well, I think we have to agree that all of us must affirm that at least one or both of those premises are wrong. Because if they're both right, then the critics are right that Jesus was a false prophet. So I don't think we can disagree over whether or not there's at least one false premise there. However, Christians, good, godly, conservative, evangelical Christians, disagree over which one of those is false or whether or not both of them are false. Now, good, godly Christians think at least one of them's false, but which one and exactly how so, there is disagreement over. And so before we examine these two assumptions, let me reiterate this foundational point. Jesus wasn't mistaken. He didn't get it wrong. What he said is absolutely true, which means one of those premises is false. But we must agree that Jesus spoke the truth. That's where our necessity ends. We can disagree about which one of these premises is false, but we have to agree that Jesus got it right. So let me give you my take on this, and you're free to disagree with this. And let me state it here. If I give an interpretation of this text that you disagree with, or you have questions about, feel free to ask me. As long as you affirm that Jesus got it right, we're on good ground. But it is my contention that the first premise offered by the critics is true. Jesus said all of these things would happen in the first century. I think their second assumption, however, is false. Jesus is not talking about the end of the space-time universe in chapter 13. Again, if you disagree with that, that is okay. As long as you understand Jesus got it right. So let me attempt to make the case that Jesus was predicting something that would happen in the first century, and it wasn't the end of the world. And as I make this case, I also want to provide some practical application. I believe it is our job as pastors, as elders, when we preach, when we teach the Word of God, it is not only our responsibility to tell you what the text says and how to apply it, but also to equip you to read the text and understand it for yourself. As a young Christian, I can vividly remember going to Bible studies, listening to sermons, particularly on eschatological topics, and coming away from those services thinking, man, that pastor is so smart. I could never piece that together from those passages. If you leave here this morning and you think, Mike is really smart, I would never get that from the text, then I have failed. Okay, part of our responsibility as elders is to teach you how to read and interpret Scripture for yourself. And so I want to focus, as we work through this text, on two principles of interpretation. The first is sensus literalis, and the second is the analogia scripturae. And those are just fancy Latin phrases that mean we ought to interpret Scripture literally, and we ought to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The first, sensus literalis, or literal interpretation, pertains to the first assumption of the critics, that Jesus was prophesying about an event that would take place in the first century. And the second, the analogy of Scripture, pertains to the second premise. So let's look at the first principle and the first assumption. When we talk about literal interpretation, we mean that we should read Scripture straightforwardly. We should read Scripture in the most natural sense in the way it was written. We do not go to Scripture and look for some hidden code or meaning behind the text. We simply let the text speak. That does mean we take into account the genre or the type of literature that we are reading. And we don't want to apply literal interpretation in a hyper-literal or wooden fashion. If plain statements of facts are given, they should be understood as plain statements of facts. And where Scripture speaks figuratively, we should understand it figuratively. A statement that my brother-in-law taught me very early on in my Christian life that has been very helpful is that if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Right? If the plain sense makes sense, don't go looking for some other sense, some hidden sense behind the text. So let me give you an example of this. When Mark says in the first verse of this chapter that Jesus came out of the temple, what did he mean? He meant Jesus came out of the temple. He physically walked out of the temple. That's the most natural way to take that verse. There's no need to look behind that to find some mystical meaning. We should take it literally. Jesus physically exited the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that plain facts can't symbolize other things. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, what does that mean? Well, it means he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, it was a symbolic act, but Mark's retelling of it is meant to be taken in a very literal fashion. There are times, however, when speech is not to be taken literally. There are times when Jesus makes statements that are meant to be figurative or metaphorical. If you think back to Mark chapter 8, right after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8:15, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They took that in the most hyper-literal way possible and thought, oh no, we don't have any bread, and he's upset. But Jesus isn't talking about physical leaven there. He's speaking figuratively about the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so where Scripture speaks plainly, we ought to understand it plainly, literally. When it speaks metaphorically, we should understand it metaphorically. Now let's apply that to the first assumption. Look with me at verse 30 of Mark 13. Jesus says, "Truly, verily, assuredly, what I'm about to say is absolutely fact. I say to you, this generation will not pass away. It won't, this entire generation won't die until all these things take place." Now, the word generation simply means generation. It's typically understood to be 30 to 40 years, even if you wanted to extend that out a little more or less. It's talking about a specific group of people. He does not mean all mankind. He doesn't mean all Christians. He's speaking about the generation that was alive when he said it. Think of it this way. If I said to you, this generation is in for some hard times after the recent election, you wouldn't think I was talking about people 4,000 years from now. You'd be thinking about the kids in this room, right? You'd be thinking about this generation, people that are alive now. And so Jesus seems to be saying that the signs that he speaks of in this chapter will take place within this generation, in the lifetime of those that were actually hearing him speak those words. Well, what signs did Jesus prophesy, and how should we understand them? Is there any reason, as we look at the signs that he gives, to understand them in anything other than their most literal, plain sense? Well, if we start looking at the signs beginning in verse 6, Jesus said that many would come in his name. The most literal way to take that is many people would come professing to be the Messiah. There would be false Christs, those claiming to be sent from God who weren't. In verse 7, he says that there would be wars and rumors of wars. That doesn't seem metaphorical. That's straightforward language. We all know what wars are. In verse 8, nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, we know what it is for one nation to fight against another. Verse 8 also says that there would be earthquakes in various places and famines. And we know what earthquakes are. We know what famines are. Nothing about that so far seems to be figurative. So the question is, did any of those things happen in the first century? Did Jesus get it right? And the answer is, of course, Jesus got it right. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing in, I think, around 100 AD, he's writing a history of Rome, and he speaks of this time frame. I'm going to have a lengthy quote here from Tacitus, but I think he captures so much of what Jesus is predicting here. He says, "The history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. There was success in the east," Tacitus says, which is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. They were successful in that. "But misfortune in the west. Illyricum was disturbed, the Gallic provinces wavering, Britain subdued and immediately let go. The Sarmatae and Suebi rose against us. The Dacians won fame by defeats inflicted and suffered. Even the Parthians were almost roused to arms through the trickery of a pretended Nero. Moreover, Italy was distressed by disasters unknown before or returning after the lapse of ages. Cities on the rich, fertile shores of Campania were swallowed up or overwhelmed. Rome was devastated by conflagrations in which her most ancient shrines were consumed and the very capital fired by citizens' hands. Sacred rites were defiled. There were adulteries in high places. The sea was filled with exiles, its cliffs made foul with the bodies of the dead. In Rome, there was more awful cruelty, high birth, wealth, the refusal or acceptance of office. All gave ground for accusations and virtues caused by the surest ruin. The rewards of the informers were no less hateful than the crimes. For some, gaining priesthoods and consulships as spoils, others obtaining positions as imperial agents and secret influence at court, made havoc and turmoil everywhere, inspiring hatred and terror. Slaves were corrupted against their masters, freedmen against their patrons, and those who had no enemy were crushed by their friends. Besides the manifold misfortunes that befell mankind, there were prodigies of the future, both joyful and gloomy, uncertain and clear, for never was it more fully proved by awful disasters of the Roman people or by indubitable signs that the gods care not for our safety, but for our punishment." Certainly sounds like rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines. All of that transpired in the first century. Now, certainly those things have happened since then, but it seems to be a very climactic concentration of it there in the first century. Seems like those things that Jesus said were going to happen happened. Well, going on to verse 9, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be delivered over to councils. They will be beaten in synagogues. They will testify before governors and kings, and that families would turn on one another. Did that happen in the first century? Did that happen 30 to 40 years after Jesus spoke it? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you can find all of those things. Think of Peter and Paul and the other apostles who were arrested and beaten and martyred. They bore witness before governors like Felix, before kings like Agrippa. All of that took place literally, just like Jesus said it would, in the first century. The next section of signs, beginning in verse 14, seems a bit cryptic, however. What does Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be? Well, this brings us back to the second assumption. Is Jesus now talking about the end of the world? Based on verse 19, you might think so. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be." Jesus is talking about a period of intense suffering, something that hasn't happened before and won't happen again. However, if we take verse 19 in its context with the rest of the section, it's rather clear that Jesus isn't talking about the end of the world at all. What does Jesus tell the disciples to do when they see these signs coming? He tells them to run for the hills. What good would it be to flee to the mountains if the world was ending? If the space-time universe was coming to an end, how's running to the mountains going to be helpful? Whenever I read this passage, I think of the duck and cover drills that students did in the 1950s and 60s. When the threat of nuclear war was looming, here in America, schools would literally practice drills where students would hide under the desk. How effective do you think hiding under a desk in a nuclear explosion is going to be? Well, it would be better than fleeing to the hills when the world ends, right? So if Jesus is telling people flee to the hills, he's clearly not talking about the end of the world. What then is the abomination of desolation? Did it take place in the first century? I don't have a definitive answer on this point. There's a whole bunch of things that could be a fulfillment of this, particularly when the Romans march into the temple, when they disgrace the temple, when they carry in the eagle banners into the temple courts. That certainly was an abomination to the Jews. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when literally no stone was left on another, left it desolate. I think even here, there's a literal interpretation, a literal fulfillment of everything that Jesus said, and it happened in the first century, just like Jesus predicted. Continuing on with the signs that Jesus spoke of, we come to verses 24 through 27. And here again, we have to wrestle with the question, are these meant to be taken literally? Beginning of verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. The most literal way to take those signs is that the sun will literally stop shining, and the stars will literally fall from heaven, and the world will end. That is the most literal way to take that. Did that happen in the first century? Well, again, clearly not, because we're still here today. And so this brings us to the second principle of interpretation, the analogy of Scripture. Remember, I said if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. But when we come across cryptic language, a good principle is to ask the question, has God ever spoke this way before? And if he did, what did he mean when he said it then? This is the analogy of Scripture. Consider for a moment Isaiah 13, verse 10. God says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. That's very similar language to what he said in Mark 13. Well, what was God talking about in Isaiah 13? He wasn't talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of the nation of Babylon. Or how about Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8? When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Is Ezekiel talking about the end of the world, the end of the universe? No, he's talking about the end of Egypt, the end of the nation of Egypt. So we see that Scripture often uses this cosmic language in a metaphorical sense to speak not of the end of the world, but the end of nations. And I believe that that is what Jesus is doing in Mark 13 as well. If he is, what nation is he talking about being destroyed? Well, the nation would be the nation of Israel. And Israel did fall in a profoundly cataclysmic way within the time frame Jesus gave in verse 30. When the Romans completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was literally razed to the ground. Nothing was left standing. The city of Jerusalem was massacred. the stories of famine and the stories of just thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of deaths are gruesome. And there's a real sense that Israel has never recovered from that event. The Jewish faith has never been the same since God poured forth judgment on them in the first century. And so if I'm correct in understanding this cosmic cataclysmic language as describing the fall of Jerusalem, then that means that all of the signs that Jesus gave here in Mark 13 did happen when he said it would happen in that generation. So rather than being evidence that Jesus was a false prophet, like the critics claim, I think Mark 13 is actually proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Remember, this has been the question Mark keeps asking, who is Jesus? Well, he is God, because he predicted something that nobody else could have predicted, and it happened exactly how and exactly when he said. He is very God, a very God, come in the flesh. Now, I've but scratched the surface of this text. In hindsight, I wish I had about 4 weeks to cover this. Pastor Ben did it in 2, and he didn't answer all the questions. So if you have questions, if there's parts of this that you disagree with me on, let me know. Let one of the other elders know. It's certainly okay to disagree about some of this, but let me remind you of the point of application that I made at the beginning. Eschatology is important. Jesus thought it was important to spend that much time telling his disciples what was going to happen. It's worthy of our attention. Now, we shouldn't separate from good brothers and sisters over minor points of eschatology, but there are essential points of which we must all agree. Where we must all agree is that Jesus got it right. Jesus was a true prophet. He was the prophet that God had promised back in Deuteronomy 18. The one who would come and bear witness to God himself. And let me also remind you of the two principles of interpretation, that we should take scripture literally. When the plain sense makes sense, just take it plainly. When scripture is difficult, look at other scriptures to help you interpret that scripture. Let the clear passages interpret the unclear passages. But let me also make one additional point of application before I close. Whether I'm correct in understanding Jesus to be predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in this passage, God did judge Israel in the first century. That is an undisputed fact. The temple was razed to the ground in 70 AD, and Israel and Judaism has never been the same. Now, Israel was God's chosen people. Paul says that to them belong the covenants and the promises. To them belong the law. But because of their unfaithfulness, God destroyed that nation, and in a significant way, their religion. To use Paul's illustration from Romans chapter 11, they were olive branches that were broken off of that olive tree. We as Gentiles have been grafted into that tree as an act of grace. So the warning to us is not to boast. To recognize that if God punished his chosen people that way, we ought not to think he won't punish the church today. This is a sobering passage. However you interpret it, it's a sober warning that God takes sin seriously. God takes it seriously when people profess to be his people, but do not produce the fruit of his people. And so Paul says in Romans 11:20, he says, that is true. Those branches were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then, consider then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so when we consider the devastation that God brought upon Israel due to their lack of genuine fruit, we as the church ought to stand in fear, and we ought to note God's kindness, God's grace in grafting us in, but also his severity, lest we provoke him to break us off too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word. Father, help us to recognize where we can genuinely disagree over things and where we cannot. Help us to be firmly committed to the fact that you never err, that every word that you have spoken has or will come to pass, that you are incapable of lying. Father, help this passage to shore up our faith, to help us to understand that Jesus was the prophet that has been prophesied from the beginning. He is the Redeemer that has been prophesied from the beginning. He is truly God and truly man. Father, help us to soberly consider the fact that you broke off branches that we might be grafted in. Help us not to be presumptuous, not to be arrogant, but to be sober-minded and humble, recognizing both your kindness and your severity. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.